So today is actually not Epiphany, it's Tuesday. So if you're counting your 12 days of Christmas, we're a little short. This is day 10. Tuesday is Epiphany. But we're not all going to be here on Tuesday, so I thought we'd do it today rather than Tuesday and celebrate Epiphany. And it is that day where we tell the story of these wise men and these wise people and their strange gifts. We actually don't know if they were all men. Some of them could have been women. We don't know that there were three. There could have been more. It doesn't say there were three. It says there were wise men. There are three gifts, and tradition has come up around them. And you know, there's one from Africa and one from Asia and one from Europe, and they're all coming. You know, that's all tradition. I mean, the text basically doesn't talk about all that stuff. So we've got this strange story about these strangers from afar who bring these odd gifts. And we don't normally read the rest of that section. And you may have noticed there is the slaughter of the innocents that happens in this story. And that's an important part of the Christmas story. So we're having it, we're remembering that today. I want to reflect on that story through the lens of Ephesians. Because Epiphany, right, is kind of this illumination, this sense of light coming in, this sense of revelation, you know, becoming to understand and see something that you haven't understood before. It's linked to, in Paul's words, Paul talks about mystery. It's the revelation of mystery. It's curious, in Paul's text, he talks about mystery four times. He uses the word mystery. He talks about his commission of God's grace that was given from him to us and how the mystery was made known to him by revelation. We're invited to perceive his understanding of the mystery of Christ. And he says, in the former generations, this mystery was not made known to humankind, but has been revealed. And the mystery is this. The Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, and sharers in the promise through Jesus Christ, through the gospel. And I see your light bulbs all going off. You're like, oh, okay, didn't know that. What a mystery. We're 2,000 years after the fact. Most of you are Gentiles. This isn't big news. So why would it be big news? And is it still big news? Maybe it is big news, and we should try to kind of reflect on that a little bit. Why would it be a mystery? Why would it be a mystery that God would invite all people to be part of what God is up to? Why is that a mystery? I mean, the beginning of our story, you know, and the scriptures that we share with Judaism, the Old Testament or the Hebrew scriptures, you know, in the beginning, God begins creating, and it is good. And God says, let there be, and it is good. And then there's this story of a fall and how actually, even though God created things good, there is pain and there is suffering and there is murder and there is pride and there is a flood where God gets angry and tries to destroy it and repents and says, I'm never going to do that again, puts a rainbow in the sky. And then, you know, humans kind of build towers and cities to themselves because they want to be like gods. And God's like, that's not going to get you anywhere. It's not helpful for you to think of yourselves as gods. And so it confuses the languages. And then in Genesis chapter 11, God says, you know what? I'm not going to try to focus on the dysfunction of all of humankind. I'm going to focus on the dysfunction of one family, right? And he chooses Abraham, and he says to Abraham, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And the descendants of Abraham, the family of Abraham, become the center of God's focus in terms of God's redemption of humankind. That's the story. And so there's a sense of God says to the descendants of Abraham, I will be your God and you will be my people. And there's a sense that they become a chosen people, a separate people, right? And that there's something special that God is at work with us. And there can be a good side to that, and there can be a downside to that. And the downside to that is that sense of, well, I'm part of God's chosen people, can lead to a kind of arrogance and pride that thinks that you're better than those other people, or that you're different than those other people, and that you have God's favor, but those people don't have God's favor. And that's just a very human thing. We tend to be tribal. Like, we tend to feel like we've got in-groups and we've got out-groups. If any of you have ever been to high school, you're intensely aware of what it meant to be in an in-group or an out-group, and you were either in the in-group and you were happy about that, or in the out-group and high school was miserable for you until you went to college. And then things got better. you know. Are you a Broncos fan? Or are you a Seahawks fan, right? Our tribalism still plays out for us in certain sorts of ways. And its good side, it can lead to a kind of friendly rivalry and competition and in a sense of there's nothing wrong with being able to be proud about being part of your people. But in the downside, it does lead to dark divisions which can be oppressive and harmful. It can lead to certain kinds of nationalisms that lead to war, right? And nationalism is saying, well, no, that's tribalism writ large, basically. It's saying, no, we are this people, and if you're like us, you can be part, but if you're not like us, we don't want to have anything to do with you. So in a human world, where humans tend towards a kind of tribalism and a kind of sense of self-righteousness that somehow we are God's chosen people, we are, for Paul to say, there is a mystery here, that actually those people, those Gentiles, those people who you think are barbarians or pagans or the unclean, right, who are unrighteous, that somehow they have become fellow heirs. Somehow they have become part of our family. Somehow they are now part of the same body and shares in the promise of Christ Jesus. That was a radical idea back in the day. And that's what Paul is talking about, that this mystery, this is a mystery. And he says, although I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So this mystery isn't just that the Gentiles are part of the body. Gentiles become part of the body so that the body, the church, might make known the wisdom of God to the rulers and the authorities. That's the role of the church, at least according to Paul, in this passage in Ephesians. That the church has a responsibility to testify to the different paradigm that God is up to. That's what this story, this Epiphany story, is about. You've got these strangers coming from afar, and you know, we're going to sing We Three Kings of Orient Are. There's no sense that those are kings. I mean, we sing that hymn because we're used to it and we like it, but it's got it wrong at some level because they weren't kings. The word in the Greek is magoi, which is the word that was used for astrologers, and specifically Persian astrologers, Persian Zoroastrian priests. These people who are part of a different religious paradigm, who dress profoundly differently. You've got to imagine that for the Jewish people in Israel at the time, to have these strangers show up from the East would have been quite astonishing. Like, we live in a multicultural world where people come from all over and we've been all over, but back in the day when, you know, you didn't travel as far or as frequently, the presence of a stranger who looked differently would just be kind of unsettling. This is one of those Gentiles. These are those pagan Gentiles who are showing up, right? Looking very strange, saying they've been guided by a star and they are in search of the King of the Jews, that they're in looking at the stars, they've discerned that a royal birth is happening. And there's something about this royal birth that somehow inspires them to make a trek of who knows how many hundreds of miles on foot or on camels or whatever, but it took them a long time to go from wherever they came from to go to Israel. And they go to the Herod's palace and they said, hey, we've seen a star and we're looking for this child who's born King of the Jews, and we've come to pay him homage. When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. One thing we know about Herod, historically, is that he was paranoid. He's deeply afraid because he didn't have a firm leg to stand on. He had been very astute in terms of courting the Emperor Augustus and making a name for himself so that he was appointed as the king of Israel on behalf of the Romans. So he was a puppet for the Roman Empire. But the people knew he wasn't a legitimate king. But he used the position to kind of, you know, work it to his advantage. It was all about his own self-aggrandizement. He didn't want to lose his position, and so whenever he felt threatened, he resorted to murder. He murdered his sons. He murdered some of his wives whenever he felt they were threatening him. That's the character of this tyrant. Tyrants rule by fear. They rule by intimidation. And this particular tyrant, because they themselves are driven by fear, themselves. And when he gets frightened, all Jerusalem gets frightened with him. And so these wise astrologers show up from afar, and Jerusalem is unsettled because Herod is unsettled, and there is fear in the air. And he calls together the chief priests and the scribes, and who are having to do his bidding, who are now, these are the institutional leaders of the country, and they're now having to do his will, and he inquires of them of where the Messiah is to be born, and they say in Bethlehem of Judea. And Bethlehem, though being the least of the tribes, it says, from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people, Israel. And that word shepherd is key here, because shepherd is the paradigm that's used in Judaism for what a just ruler looks like. And a just ruler it's a shepherd, because a shepherd lays down his or her life for the sheep. That's what shepherds do. They spend their time caring for the good of this flock. They're not interested in their own self-aggrandizement or what's going to make them rich and powerful, because if they were doing that, they wouldn't be shepherds. But shepherds are interested in the well-being of this flock. You see it in our psalm. It talks about the psalm. It's a royal psalm. It's all about a king. And this particular kind of king shall defend the needy among the people. He shall rescue the poor and crush the oppressor. He shall deliver the poor who cries out in distress and the oppressed who has no helper. He shall pity on the lowly and the poor. He shall preserve the lives of the needy. He shall redeem their lives from oppression and violence. That's a particular paradigm of authority. It's a particular paradigm of what it means to be a leader, a just leader. That's the leader. That's the model and metaphor that's given in Scripture. So when it says, give us a leader who's like a shepherd, what the prophecies have said is that there is going to be some sort of Messiah, some sort of leader who will be this kind of paradigm, who will not play into the paradigms of the world and the paradigms of empires and emperors and kings and tyrants and authoritarians. There will be a different kind of paradigm. You hear it in the Isaiah reading, like the people for whom these Zoroastrian priests, these magi, are coming, they were familiar with Isaiah. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. This is written to people who have sat in darkness. This is written to a people who, and a nation for whom, they are not major players in world politics. Israel is a very small nation that is militarily weak. And so, you know, the Assyrians and the Babylonians have come in various stages and overthrown, destroyed their temple and destroyed their cities and taken people captive. And these people who have been captive are now coming, you know, are now coming back due to the king of Persia, Who's let them come back. And that's what this prophecy is. It's like you, God's light has shined upon you. Your sons and your daughters will come back from captivity, and you will be radiant. So arise and shine, because you have something to offer the world in its darkness. And when you do, the world will bless you. They will come with a multitude of camels. The tides of camels will come from Midian and Ephah and Sheba, and they shall bring gold and frankincense. That's the Isaiah prophecy. They shall bring gold and frankincense to you. That's an astonishing prophecy. That's 500 years before Jesus was ever born. Right, but the Jewish people have been living with this sense of expectation and hope that there will be a different kind of paradigm in the world. That rather than kings that want to extract gold from us, and that actually these kings will be gifting us with gold. And that we will, so that we might flourish. So this is in the air, and people are hoping for this. And these wise men show up, and you know, the prophecy says that there will be a king who will be like a shepherd. And so Herod secretly calls for the wise men. I mean, I don't know what Herod does with all this, but he doesn't like it. It's the inbreaking of a different kind of, it's not what he wants to see happen or how he wants to see it played out. And so he calls these wise men and learns from them the exact time when the star appears. Then he puts on his happy, friendly face, and he's like, hey, go and find that kid. I want to pay him homage too. And so they set out, and the star leads them until they find, and it stops over this cradle, this manger, this barn with animals, and there's a boy that's been born, at least maybe a toddler, and at this point we don't know. And they enter into the house and present him with these gifts. And I don't know what they felt when they saw. They're traveling all this distance to see a king. And I don't know what paradigm they had for king, but I can't imagine that they really expected it to be a baby in a manger surrounded by beasts. But they offer it gold and frankincense and myrrh, these expensive gifts that are fit for royalty. And so inappropriate for a baby boy. And yet here they are. And the angel tells them, the symbolism is that God is up to something that upsets their normal expectations and paradigms. And the angel tells them not to go back to Herod. They hear in a dream not to go back to Herod. And so they go by a different road. And then the angel Joseph has a dream. And in that dream, the angel says, you must flee to Egypt, for your baby is not safe. And so Jesus, Joseph, and Mary flee to Egypt, and they become political refugees. So what a political refugee is, it's somebody who has to leave their homeland because the political structures in place are threatening their very lives. And so Jesus, Mary, and Joseph become political refugees, and they flee to Egypt. Egypt allows them to enter their country and take rest there. And when Herod hears that he's been tricked, he's infuriated. And he lashes out. And he lashes out punitively and with violence, because that's what authoritarians do. And he sent and he killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under. And Bethlehem's not a big place. I mean, we're not talking hundreds of kids here. It may be a handful, it may be two handfuls of kids. But still, when tyrants don't get their way, innocent people suffer. It's the nature of the empire, right? And the point is that somehow God is up to something. God is up to providing a different kind of paradigm, a different kind, a different way of being than what is present in the world. And part of what God does that, this is where Paul is saying, is that part of how God does that is that God breaks down those barriers and invites the Gentiles to be part of the family. That's the mystery. Invites all to be part of the family. And so that family, that mix of people from all over, Jew, Gentile, slave or free, male or female, so that all of them may come and model this different way of being. And that's what the church is supposed to be about. That's what we're supposed to be about, is living into and modeling what it means to be the people of God, or the inbreaking of a different value system One of the ways we do that is, one of the ways, so that's, well, I mean, that's our call, is to be church. That's what these texts are all about. It's all about us being church together and being people who can model this different way of being in the world. Because what happens in this story, or what happens is happening today, is not new. Like, this is just what humans do. It's a common thread throughout all of human history. This is what emperors and tyrants and authoritarians and political structures have done throughout human history. And we are not immune from that. But we are called to have hope. We are called to have a different sort of vision and a different sort of paradigm and a different way of being in the world. One of the ways we do that is by coming together and doing what we're doing right now. We pray and we sing and we reflect deeply on these sacred texts so that we can be encouraged and formed and shaped and fed to go out and at least aspire to do it differently. Because none of us does it well or perfectly, but we aspire and we live in hope. I think one of the strongest ways we do that is by singing, by creating music together. That's what we do. We come here, it's a countercultural thing, that we come together and we sing hymns together on a Sunday morning, which is, there aren't a lot of places in our culture where you come and you sing, but there's something about music itself which opens up the soul, which lifts the soul up, right? Which transforms us psychologically and emotionally. And so I'm going to lead us in a song here that we're going to sing together because we're the church. The reason why I'm doing that is because we are the church, and it's not in your bulletin. And it's based on this text from Isaiah, "Arise and shine, for the glory of the Lord." Let me see if I can remember it. "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has dawned upon you." Right? If you think about that, arise and shine. Arise and let shine. And the reason why you shine isn't because you're having to somehow generate electricity from within yourself. No, you arise and shine because the glory of God has shone upon you, or has dawned upon you, is what the Hebrew says. It's that sense of being in darkness, and there's that moment where you're outside and you see dawn coming, and that transition from dark until dawn, and then you see that moment where the sun comes upon the horizon and hits you in the face. That's what this text is calling us to. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of God has dawned upon you. So why don't you say that together with me? Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has dawned upon you. We'll say the glory of God. We could say the glory of God. The glory of God has dawned upon you. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of God has dawned upon you. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of God has dawned upon you. So we're going to do this as a metaphor for the church, and so it needs to be polyvocal. We can't just sing with one melody or one line, because there is no unity, there is no one line. We're all different. We all have different experiences. We have different lives. We have different ideas about the divine and about what life should be, and yet we come together in our polyvocalness and create this unity, this beautiful song. So there's a dual line here. This side's going to sing one line. This side's going to sing the other line, just to represent that. So I'll work with you guys first. you can listen to me. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has dawned upon you. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has dawned upon you. Let's arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has dawned upon you. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has dawned upon you. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has dawned upon you. Okay. Now you guys, yours is different, but you'll learn it. Many of you don't feel like you can sing, but you've been deluded. You can, actually. It may not sound glorious, but you can sing. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has dawned upon you. I'll sing it again. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has dawned upon you. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has dawned upon you. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has dawned upon you. One more time. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has dawned upon you. So I'm going to get back to these guys because they've forgotten their line. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has dawned upon you. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has dawned upon you. Keep it going. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has dawned upon you. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has dawned upon you. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has dawned upon you. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has dawned upon you. One more time. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has dawned upon you. So pay attention to what you're feeling. Pay attention to how that felt. Pay attention to what that did to your spirit and your soul. Right? There's something profound that happens when community gathers together to create beauty, to make music, to sing, right? It's a metaphor for the inbreaking of the kingdom of God and what the church should be about in the world, that we should be people who go out into the world in a world that needs song, that needs to bring polyvocal voices together in harmony and to be able to sing, right? This is what it means to be the church. Amen.